Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at Revelation 13, verses 1 through 8 this morning. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 8, where God's Word reads as follows. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was given to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, when you come to Revelation 13, passages like this, really the reason why many people won't venture near the book of Revelation, or if they do come near the book of Revelation, they end up talking about all sorts of things that the book of Revelation actually doesn't talk about. We see in our text here this morning dragons and beasts and wounds and numbers, and we can come to this text and throw up our hands and say, well, how are we to make sense of a chapter like this? But this text actually only becomes overly complicated because of the way that we choose to approach it. There is a way to read this chapter where the things that may make us confused, the things that may make us ask questions that we can't find answers to, if we leave them aside and we ask questions that the text does address, it's actually not that complicated. And so if we turn off what makes Revelation unclear to us, which I know is sometimes difficult to do because of the history and how used to thinking a certain way we may be, if we're able to turn those things off and train ourselves to pay attention not to the things that God doesn't say, but pay attention to the things that God does say in this text, we can see a fairly simple lesson, and it's this. True worship belongs only to God, no matter what the world might worship instead. That's the basic lesson that's here in this first section of chapter 13. True worship belongs only to God, no matter what the world might worship instead. And we're going to learn that lesson by looking at this text in two parts. First, we're going to look at the beast's identity in verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to look at the beast's behavior in verses 5 through 8. So the beast's identity and the beast's behavior. We're going to begin by looking at the beast's identity in verses 1 through 4. Before we get into verses 1 through 4 of chapter 13, we want to remember the context that we are here in the book of Revelation in the fourth section. In my own imperfect outline of this book, there's kind of seven sections. This would be the fourth one, and it runs from chapter 12 to chapter 14. And we've looked at chapter 12, we've seen kind of the intro, so to speak, of this section where we're dealing with the hostility that exists between Christ and the devil, between the church and the devil. And we'll see in chapter 14 the conclusion of this section where there's a happy ending for the church. But here in chapter 13, we're really dealing with the in-between stage. It would be... the tension of what's going to happen if we didn't know what was going to happen in chapter 14. So we're kind of in the suspense stage. And as you're working your way through chapter 13, this week, next Lord's Day, probably the one after that as well. It's going to seem like things are in really bad shape for the church. It's going to seem like things would be hopeless. For sure, for the church enduring the things that are being described in this chapter, there could be easily a surrendering to this sense of hopelessness, that it's not working out, that we're in the middle of this time where the promises of God seem to be powerless and the evildoers are victorious over the church. But really what we're doing is we're moving forward in this repeated account that we will see in the book of Revelation, where there is an introduction of hostility between the dragon and God's people, between the devil and God's people. There's going to be a description of the oppression that the devil is allowed to exercise over the church for a number of years. And then there's going to be the conclusion always, the victory of the church in Christ over the forces of evil that sit behind these things. And what we're looking at really in chapter 13 is a practical outworking of what we've looked at in chapter 12. So chapter 12 is really this hatred of the dragon for Christ, this defeat of the dragon at the hand of Michael, but then how he goes out with fury against the church, and how he hates the church, and how he's going to oppress the church and pursue the church and try to wipe out the church. Well, chapter 13 is just a practical description of what it looks like when the devil tries to wipe out the church. And so this is a campaign that the dragon carries out against God's people. In this chapter, the dragon seems to have the upper hand. He oppresses through the beast with terrifying power. And his ways are really laid bare for us. We see them very, very plainly. Now, we have to remember, when we come to the beast, and all the things that we may want to think about the beast, and all the things we may want to identify about the beast, when we come to chapter 13, we're coming to a book that is self-described as a prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that those who read aloud the words of this prophecy are blessed. So we read the book of Revelation like we would read any other prophecy. You don't read prophecy as a historical book. You don't take all the symbols in a prophecy literally. You read it as if it were exactly what it is, a prophecy. And so the prophet, he's not necessarily interested in us understanding all the different components of the symbol that he might give. The prophet is interested in us understanding the point that he is making. So we'll take one example, Daniel 2, right? The vision of the statue with the different metals and the smiting stone comes. It's not necessarily the point of the prophet for us to understand what kind of material the stone was made out of. That's not a question that the prophet is meaning to answer. The prophet is meaning to answer the question of who is going to rule over the world in the final analysis. And it's not the nations of this world. It's this stone, this Christ who comes and consumes the world. And so that's how we read this prophecy as well. There are parts of the symbol where we might ask questions of the symbol when we begin kicking tires in the wrong places. We're kicking tires on the wrong used car lot. We're to seek to understand what is the point that the prophet is making. And so we try to understand what the prophet is saying. When we see it, we don't lose sight of it. We don't let go of it. We don't become distracted by this view or that view. Now, the distractions can be recognized in prophecy because when you answer the distractions, they are not edifying in and of themselves. Now, what would be an example of a distraction that is not edifying in and of itself in a text like ours? Well, for example, the numerology that people apply to this text isn't edifying. So using the study of numbers to come to conclusions that are found outside of Scripture and making that the central focus of this text. Why are there seven heads? Why are there 10 crowns? Why are there 10 horns? And some of those things can be answered by comparing to other parts of Scripture. But some of them simply aren't the point that the the prophet is making. So numerology can be a distraction, or a preoccupation with identity. If I could have a nickel for all the pages that were written about who it is that has the wound that seems to be healed, then I would be a rich man. I would submit to you that that's a distraction. Because knowing the identity of that one head of the beast isn't in and of itself edifying. It brings you no blessing to know the identity of one person or another. No, it is the point of the whole symbol, the point of that's the point of the prophet. The prophet wants us to understand this overall point that he is making. So, if the blessing of the church is found, here's another way that you can tell that it's a distraction. If the blessing that the church is supposed to find in answering this distraction is plainly from the Lord, we shouldn't have to look outside of the Bible to find it. So if God is saying something about a number, is our God not wise and articulate enough to describe it for us? That's the point we're making. If God wanted us to know the identity of a nation, could he not give it? And most certainly from other places of Scripture, you know that he is articulate to do that. He is wise to do it, and he has done that when he wanted to. In prophecy, for example, in the prophet Daniel, he very clearly identifies the Persians and the Greeks as two of the nations that are part of the prophecy. And so you can understand it that way. But if you have to look outside of Scripture to find a definition of what you're trying to understand in the book of Revelation, it's probably a distraction. It's probably not what God had in mind when he was writing this prophecy through the pen of John the Apostle. So, what we're going to endeavor to do this morning is to look at context and to look at God's Word, broadly speaking, to come to an understanding of who this beast is and why he has come. Because those are really the two questions that this text needs to address. Who is this beast and why has he come? Now, the first question that we want to answer is we want to answer the who. Now, maybe you're scratching your head. I thought you just said we don't need to know who the beast is. And now you're talking about who the beast is. Well, hopefully we can do this without creating mystery, without creating some kind of Gnostic level of understanding that you need to know all this and that in order to understand who this beast is. We can know who the beast is, even though it might disappoint you that we're not going to come up with a specific name. We're not going to come up with this king or that king. But we can understand who the beast is. So let's think about who this beast is. And as we're thinking about who this beast is, we can really come up with four things that this text tells us about this beast. So we look at the text. From the text, we understand who the beast is. The first thing that we understand about this beast is his origin. So you can look in chapter 12, verse 17, the last part. Remember, we briefly touched on it last Lord's Day. And he stood on the sand of the sea. You can look at that text in verse 2. You see this beast which has its association with the dragon and his power he receives from the dragon. Okay, so what does it mean? The origin of the beast. When it says, assuming in chapter 12 and verse 17 that that's correct, that's talking about the dragon, you have an association with the dragon when the beast comes to be. Now, just back up a little bit. Remember with me, last Lord's Day we saw that last phrase in chapter 12, and he stood on the sand of the sea. It could be rendered two ways depending on which Greek manuscript you're reading, and that's really not very exciting. It could be, and I stood on the sand of the sea, which would mean John the Apostle, or it could be he stood on the sand of the sea. And we're going to go with the rendering that the English Standard Version gives, and we're going to go with the third person singular. And he stood on the sand of the sea. That means the dragon is standing on the sand of the sea when this beast rises out of the sea. So when this beast comes into existence, the dragon is right there. So the dragon is there at the origin of the beast. And from verse 2, you see that the dragon is his master. The dragon is the one who gives power to the beast. The dragon is the one who gives the throne to the beast. The dragon is the one who gives authority to this beast. So the dragon is there at its origin, and the dragon is the master of this beast. So from the first beast's origin, we learn something about who this beast is. This beast is, at the very least, a partner or sympathetic to the dragon. At worst, he is his lackey. He is the one who receives his marching orders from the dragon. And the dragon is the great enemy of God. So the beast, so far, we know that from his origin, that his loyalty is to the dragon. The second thing that we know about this beast is his appearance. In verse 1, the beast rises out of the sea. He has 10 horns and 7 heads. That should refresh in our, or that should cause a light to go on in our minds, because in chapter 12 and verse 3, you have another sign appearing in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. And guess what? The dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. So the beast, even though the order is flipped in terms of how it's recorded, the beast and the dragon have the same appearance. It is another close connection between the beast and his master, the dragon. That's in terms of his appearance. What you can also see in terms of prophecy is that appearance makes a difference in prophecy. In life, we're often told, don't judge a book by its cover. In prophecy, you judge a book by its cover. When there is a grotesque beast, a beast of this kind of appearance, it is always a warning sign that you should be careful of this creature. And so we have the origin alongside of the dragon. We have the appearance like that of the dragon. And then we see something else about this beast that helps us understand who he is in terms of his relationship to God. On his appearance, there are specific words that are written. We're not given the words. And from his mouth come certain things that show that his relationship with God is only hostile. He hates God. He hates his Christ. And it says that he has blasphemous names written on his heads. And it says that he utters haughty and blasphemous words in verse 5. Now, let's understand what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is an indignity that is offered to God, where you use words to defame him, to deal contemptuously with him, to be irreverent towards him, and they're uttered by this beast against God. The names of God are treated like a curse word. They're used reproachfully by this beast. So who is he? Well, he's associated with the devil, and his life is consumed with hatred of God. Even it spills out in terms of what is written on his head and what comes out of his mouth. And then the fourth thing that we know about this beast is that he possesses great power. How do we know that the beast possesses great power? Well, we know that from verse 2. The dragon gives his power to the beast, and we've seen in the past that the power of the dragon is great. Remember the dragon who poured a river of water out of his mouth, not necessarily thinking that that was literally something that took place, but the power of the devil in order to consume the people of God is great. It is more than what a regular person would have. And this power from the dragon is then given to the beast, and this power is then used to draw people away from the one true God by this beast. Now, is that enough to understand who we're talking about in this text? Well, we can actually be more specific about who this beast is. For this consideration, we have to move outside of Revelation and go to the prophet Daniel. And in the prophet Daniel chapter 7, we have an understanding, or it helps us to understand who this beast is and what he represents in this prophecy of John. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, Daniel has a vision of these four beasts. And it begins to really be described in verse 3 of Daniel 7. And it says there, "And four great beasts came out of the sea," different from one another. Four beasts in Daniel come out of where? They come out of the sea. Where does the beast come out of in the book of Revelation? It comes out of the sea. Now, next, in Daniel, it talks about four different beasts that come out of the sea. In verse 4, the first one is like a lion. The second one is like a bear in verse 5. And the third one is like a leopard in verse 6. And the fourth one is a terrifying beast that doesn't have a specific description. We should see in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 13 tremendous overlap. There are four beasts in Daniel that come out of the sea. There is one beast in Revelation that comes out of the sea. The four beasts in Daniel's prophecy are made up of a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and a terrifying beast. The beast in Revelation looks like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Tremendous overlap. So the beast in Revelation 13, taken from the beast of Daniel 7. And the amazing thing for us is that Daniel defines what these beasts are. It defines for us so we don't have to guess. It says in Daniel 7, verse 17, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth." So these different animals represent kingdoms and kings in the world. So to understand the first beast using the rest of Scripture and Revelation itself, we can see that it is associated with the dragon, that it hates God, that he utters blasphemies against God, that he is powerful, and that the symbol borrowed from Daniel is one of the kingdoms of this world. Now, in Daniel's case, there were four different beasts representing four different kingdoms. And all of those kingdoms are brought together in one beast in Revelation 13. And that means then that what we're looking at here is a picture of the kingdoms of this world. Which kingdoms? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say. And where God doesn't define, God could define, he doesn't define, so we don't need to ask that question. What we do know is that in this beast, we have an establishment of all the nations of the world, the kingdoms of this world, which are hostile against God. The beast is hostile against God, and so we understand him to be hostile to God. The symbol that makes up this beast is the earthly kingdoms of this world, and so we're dealing with the earthly kingdoms which are hostile to God and who worship the God of this world. That is the who of the beast, as we seek to define it as clearly as we can from the Scripture. Now, much has been made of the mortal wound that has been healed, as it is described from verse 3. Some people want to say that it's Nero who committed suicide and people didn't believe that he had. Others would talk about it as the wound being the church smiting the kingdoms of this world because of its early success. And that's possible. The problem that comes to us when we try to establish the identity of this head with his wound is that we can't define it specifically from history. There is nothing in Scripture that says this is what this wound represents, or this is the person that this wound represents. We can't look at history for a confirmation of that this is the head with the wound. So what's the better question to ask? The better question to ask is not who is this head with his wound. The question that we ask is the question that the prophecy is trying to address, which is, what is the response to that head? How does the world respond to this wound that has been healed? What is the consequence of the first beast having this head? What does it say in our text? Well, in verse 3, he seems to have a mortal wound. The wound was healed. What happens? The whole earth marvels. The whole earth marvels over this beast. In verse 4, there is this utterance from the world which gives us an understanding of how they relate to this beast with this healed head. Who is like the beast and who can stand against it? You see, whatever nation it is or whatever kingdom it is, that's not the point. The point is that you have these kingdoms in this world who are hostile to God, and the people on the world think they are undefeatable. They think they can't overcome them. And the response then is one of worship. The earth believes this beast is invincible, that it is not to be conquered. And so they follow after the beast and they worship the dragon and they worship the beast. That's the who of this beast. This hostile, earthly set of kingdoms, which is the god of this world. That's the beast. That's the best we can do with the who, as Scripture allows us to define it. So the second thing we want to do is we want to look at the beast's behavior. If the beast's identity is, since the beast's identity is the kingdom of this world that are hostile to God, what should we expect from the beast in terms of his behavior? Well, it is defined for us in this text. It helps us and it blesses the church to know about this beast because the church can then recognize what is behind the earthly princes who are hostile to them, who are hostile to God. The purpose is so that the church would not seek affiliation with this beast. They would not seek affiliation with these kingdoms who are hostile to God. Of course, the temptation, as can be seen throughout church history, is to do that, is to strengthen the church by an appeal to powerful men, by an appeal to powerful institutions. And this has at times led the church to befriend what is represented in the first beast. And so this prophecy isn't just for the time of the early church. It's not only for one age only. There is an abiding warning for the church in this prophecy. And it is this: beware of the world. Beware of the kingdoms that fight against God. And to help the church in that fight and to help the church in their discernment, the Word of God then gives us a description of how the first beast can be recognized. What are some of the things that the first beast does so that we can be leery of associating with these earthly kingdoms? Well, in the first case, it says that this first beast dishonors and subverts God. We've already seen about his relationship with God. That's how the beast behaves. It's not only written on his head. It comes out of his mouth. It is all-consuming. So this beast utters haughty and blasphemous words. And he utters blasphemies against God, blaspheming not only God, his name, but also his dwelling, the people who are in heaven. And it says that the end of it, in verse 8, is that all on earth will worship it. Everybody who is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of this world. Now that creates a problem because God only is to be worshipped and adored. God as Creator is the only one to be worshipped and adored. And so none who seek to worship God will speak reproachfully of Him. None who seek to worship God will hate his people. And none who seek to worship God will receive worship that is given to them. And yet this first beast does all of those things. The first beast blasphemes God. He seeks to undermine his authority. He receives the worship of the world. And this is a kingdom. The kingdoms of this world. A conglomeration of all of them. Well, isn't that true in history that that has been the practice of earthly kingdoms to set themselves up against God, to set themselves as the ultimate standard, to set themselves as the very focus of the worship of their citizens, even demanding it at times? It is started with Nimrod's kingdom back in Genesis, the first one to be a great hunter before the Lord. And it carried through the Amorites and the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and all through the the empires of the world, like the Incas and the Mayans, who sacrificed human life, the Ottoman Empire, based on the worship of a false god, the Chinese dynasties filled with their animistic religions, the French Revolution, which sought to eliminate God's name from the nation, the Nazis, who made God to be nothing and who elevated the Aryan race over all others, and all these other kingdoms. You can go on and on, ending with the most recent example that comes into my mind, the Soviet Union, which thought to be an atheistic nation. What do all these kingdoms have in common? Well, they set themselves up against God, and they seek to crush His church. That's what's being described here in chapter 13. And, lest we think it's too far away, it's in our own nation too. Societies that expect, that demand that God and His worship will be subservient to the goals of the nation, they are that kind of nation. They blaspheme God's name by making Him less important than He is. And they demand that people worship the state over and against the God of heaven and earth. And that is the demand of the first beast. That's what he does. He sets himself up as blasphemous against God, powerful before the watching world, and he demands that they worship him, and they do. The second thing that we see that the beast does in his behavior is found in verse 7, when he persecutes the church. It says that the beast is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So when you stand for Christ and you stand against this beast, there will be persecution. And again, there are plenty of examples throughout church history where the church has been persecuted by a state that would crush them. And they are on display in our own day as well. And this has come to light, especially in the last 2 years, right? Where Christians, whether you agree with their decision or not, Christians, based on their religious conviction, are facing dismissal from their job. That is the state saying, you will worship me first. Or churches who seek to gather to worship, which is the calling and ministry of the church, being told not only that they cannot, but if they do, they will be punished. Not in our nation that I know of, but in other places where the civil magistrate has erected barriers around a church so that the people may not gather for worship. Places where pastors have been arrested. And whether or not you agree with the way they went about it is not a primary concern. What we see first and foremost is that in this nation, too, there is a willingness to demand that the state comes first and God comes second. To place God ahead of the state, to act in defiance of government restrictions, was met in our nation with a strong arm of the law, seeking to bring people to an end of their supposed rebellion. What else do we know about the behavior of the beast? Well, we know that the beast is worshipped in verse 8. The beast receives worship from those who shouldn't worship him. He's worshipped by the lost. Now, the power of the powerful is so often intoxicating for the world, and the power of the powerful will cause people to worship them. How many in our world today have said of the unlawful practices of the civil magistrate, whether it be in today's restrictions or in other restrictions, who is like the state and who can fight against it? Isn't that the sentiment towards the beast in Revelation 13? Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Who is like the state and who can fight against it? Well, you might say to yourself, well, the state doesn't demand that we worship him here. The state does demand that you worship him here. Tell the churches that were fined for gathering to worship during COVID that the state doesn't demand that they worship the state first. If we've learned anything in the last 2 years, it is that governments demand allegiance to them first. And how many have been ready to hand over all control to the state so that the state can take care of them? It is the focus today of most Western nations. The state comes first, and anyone that disagrees will be pounded into the ground. Now, I'm not saying that it's as bad as it could be here in Augusta, Georgia. But do not kid yourself that in this nation, the state is not treated as if it is God. People treated like that all the time. And here is the conflict of Revelation 13. Because for the Christian, there is only one God. For the Christian, there is only one Savior. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. To Him, to the God of Scripture, belongs all worship. Allegiance is given to Him alone. And the dragon hates it. It is the devil's work to subvert God, to replace Christ. He wants the things that belong only to God, and he sets himself up as a powerful enemy. But brothers and sisters, the blessing in this text, as in so many texts of Scripture in the book of Revelation, is that the devil will never be victorious. As strong as this beast may appear to mankind, he will never be victorious. And so that means two things for us as Christians. First thing it means is that we as Christians need not fear the beast. Now, I've given several examples about COVID restrictions, but this sermon is not meant to be about COVID restrictions. The COVID restrictions are simply to serve as examples to see that we are, in our time, dealing with the same problem that they were dealing with in Revelation 13. Neither is this sermon meant to cast any aspersions on how any one person wants to respond to a virus that's in the world. That's not the point. The point is that the church would recognize the nature of this beast because it is among us as well. And that's necessary because in this text, it says that this beast has been given a certain level of authority. In verse 7, how great is the authority of the beast? Well, it had given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. What does that mean? That means the United States of America is not exempt. That means that beast is given authority over our people as well. It's over all the world. And yet for those who are in Christ, the beast is not to be feared. God is to be feared. The beast or the dragon, they want to be God, but they're not even close to being God. Did you notice in our text, it says that the beast in verse 5 had given authority for 42 months. There's that number again. They have authority. They actually are going to conquer the saints. So they're going to be victorious over the church, or they're going to seem like they're authoritative over the church. They're going to blaspheme, but they're going to be silenced in 42 months, which we saw that number also in chapter 11 in verse 2. Which is, we saw, was the same number as the 1,260 days of chapter 11 and verse 3, chapter 12 and verse 6. The same number as the time, times and a half of times of 12 and verse 14. That number, whenever it's repeated in Revelation, says, yes, they may be victorious, but it is for the short term. It is temporary, and their time is not very long at all. it's a limited duration, a relatively short time. And what that means is that in the end, this beast's blasphemous mouth will be silenced, never to speak again. In the end, the beast is going to be defeated. How do we know that? Well, because we can look ahead and we can read Revelation 14. Or we can read Revelation 17, where the beast is destroyed, where the beast is defeated. And in the meantime, God says to His people, worship Me. Worship Me. Not because that means your life will always be easy. Not because your life will be free of persecution. Not because your life won't have any problems or that you won't have hostilities against you or even people who hate you. No. You worship God because He is the author of your salvation. And the short time that the devil might be given authority to persecute you is nothing compared to the eternal inheritance that you have in heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where victory is found. To align yourself with a beast is to align yourself with a losing army. You know that because you've read the history of the world in advance. You know what happens to the beast. You know what happens to the dragon. Christ is victorious and He will return and He will establish His people. So the Christian doesn't need to fear the beast. And the second thing that we learn from this text is that the Christian will not worship this beast. That means that as a Christian, you may not bow your knee before anything or anyone that would force you to put God second place. You may not worship anything or anyone that would demand your submission before them before you submit to the Lord. And Daniel chapter 3 is instructive for us in this regard. That's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They defy the king's order to worship the statue. Now, what do we notice? Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are not anarchists. Right? They don't defy the state at every point. They're actually good servants in a hostile kingdom. So what we don't do when we come to this text is come away with saying, well, the state can't tell me to do anything. I'm my own master and I serve God only. And so I don't listen to anybody but myself and my Bible. That's not what this text is about. And that's not what Daniel 3 is about. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are working, their job is to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king who took them out of Israel and into Babylon. And they do not defy him. They were faithful. But when Nebuchadnezzar demands that they worship the statue, that's when they say no. When the state would make you worship the state before you worship God, then you must say no. When the state functions like the beast and blasphemes God's name and wants you to worship Him instead of God, you must say no, regardless of the consequence. Now, that means something, people of God. Because, let's face it, we are very middle-class Christian. None of us here, as far as I know, have suffered great poverty. And none of us here have been asked really to surrender much for the sake of our Christian faith. And so sometimes it feels a little bit easy. It feels a little cheap to say, yes, we need to serve God over against anything. And if anyone demands that we worship the state over God, then we, of course, will say no, regardless of the consequence. Here's the question. Are you ready to be defeated by the beast for a season, to be conquered by him as he is given power over the church for that reason, that you would be hated by the world, that you would have, as we will see with the second beast, that you would have your economic prospects removed? Are we ready for that as Christians in this age? the Christian will not and cannot worship the beast. He worships only God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is but one God, and Him only must we serve. So when we come to the prophecy of chapter 13, the point is not about numbers and names. If God wanted to teach us through that information, He could easily have done so. He could have directed John through His Holy Spirit to write down exactly who the beast was and what each of the numbers meant. He could have done all of that, but He doesn't. This text is not about numbers and identities. This text is about the false god of this world. And it says something about this false god of the world, that we wouldn't think too little of Him. It says that He is a powerful God, a God who will conquer the saints for a season. And yet the believer will not worship any false god. This usurper is only worshipped by those who do not have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the world. The world worships this false god. And yet what is true about this false god? What is true is that His time is short. So worship God in Christ by His Spirit, because only in that true worship is any semblance of peace found. Let's pray together.